Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
The challenges for a lot of us in the body of Christ and the church and evangelicalism is kind of connecting the Bible's teaching, connecting good, solid theology to some of the issues that we deal with in the world and in everyday life and the political realm and things like that. We tend to kind of separate those and don't go down those roads. So today it is, of course, Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And by the way, we kind of updated our landing page for Southeastern. So if you go to sebts.edu/radio, you're going to land on a page where you can find all kinds of opportunities to engage with the excellent teaching here at Southeastern, regardless of whether you live in North Carolina or on the East Coast or even in the United States. So it's a great opportunity. It's been a huge blessing in my life and everybody else I know that's come through Southeastern, not just the seminary itself, but the college. And so you can get all kinds of, including some free online classes that are just phenomenal. So it's way beyond what we would normally experience. No knock on Sunday school teachers. I was an adult Sunday school teacher for 5 years. But you can't usually get to the deep end of the pool there as you will in a place like Southeastern. So sebts.edu/radio will land you on that page. And getting close to finishing, I took all my classes. I was done with that. Like, that's so 1980s. But then actually writing my final research paper, finally started doing that. So hopefully I'll actually graduate with my master's degree. And one of my teachers throughout that process, and it wasn't back in the 80s because my professor who's here today, I don't even think was born in the 80s.
Okay.
Dr. David Jones is a professor of ethics here at Southeastern and one of my fine professors. Dave, it's good to see you again.
Thanks, Steve. It's good to be here again. And hey, that's great news that you're actually going to be finishing soon. I think that I'm actually going to be one of the guys that reads your big paper. And so I trust the show is going to go well today.
Yes, you will be treated with the utmost respect, I'm sure. So I'll break out of my usual vein to behave properly. So anyway, Dr. Jones wrote an excellent book a couple years ago called Every Good Thing. And Callan, why don't you put that up on Facebook? Every Good Thing. You can just Google it as well and find it on Amazon. Every Good Thing by David W. Jones. And it's a great little book. It's an easy book to read. But it's called, here's the subtitle, An Introduction to the Material World and the Common Good for Christians. So we're taking Christian ethics and taking that into the commonplace. And we're going to talk about, like I said, wealth and poverty and environmentalism. And those are three areas that we don't often think of in terms of our Christianity. Yet it's a big deal in Scripture, and it should be a big deal in our lives. And it also gives us a great way to invest in the gospel in conversations out there in the political realm or wherever else that a lot of people wouldn't normally think we would chime in from a theological perspective. So those have all been classes that I've loved here at Southeastern, so we're going to kind of dive through these as we get going. But we'll deal with wealth and poverty first, and that's one of those things that I think, Dave, we sit there and go, well, if you're wealthy, that's probably bad, and if you don't have a whole lot, that actually might be a little more pious. And the Scriptures actually speak pretty explicitly to this issue, don't they?
Yeah, they sure do, Steve. And it's interesting kind of looking out kind of across the Christian landscape. I mean, there's all kinds of messages being taught today, being preached, books being written. Of course, on the one hand, you've got the whole prosperity gospel crowd, right? And that whole message there that if you just love Jesus and pay your God tax, that you can expect to be healthy, wealthy, and wise.
Yes, excellent.
So certainly, you know, folks that are approaching the Bible from that perspective are going to find all kinds of verses to cite and proof text supporting the idea that that godliness equals wealth. And then kind of even more recently, over the past decade or so, there's been like the opposite side of the spectrum, where you've got, I think of David Platt's book, Radical. Great book, by the way. But some folks taking even like his perspective a bit too far and saying, you know, it's actually sinful or wrong to have much of anything.
Yeah.
And that we should just be completely radical and almost divest ourselves of all of our material goods and just have the bare minimum, give it all away, and anything but that is a sign of sin. Well, these two perspectives, I would say, probably both a bit over the edge. And so then that brings up the question, really, what is the right answer? What is the Bible's perspective on wealth and poverty?
Yeah, because do we go, a good Christian should have a net worth of
Fill in the blank, right?
Right, fill in the blank. And so a practical application of this challenge, specifically from the book Radical, which I agree is a phenomenal book, but you can take it in the in a direction that the Bible would not have you go. In the case personally, God sold our house painting company back in 2011, and then we had a little bit of cash, and so now I got to get a new car because my big truck went with the business. So, well, we know it would not be very Christ-like of me as a Christian communicator and somebody on the radio to buy a brand new car. That seems to be a little excessive. So now we're definitely going to get a used car, which is more responsible. So should we get a $40,000 used car, which is going to be an $80,000? No, you shouldn't do that. So now we start going back and forth. And I ended up buying a used car that cost $17,500 and God allowed us to be able to pay cash for it. But then you go, well, should I maybe have spent a little less? Maybe it should have been 15 grand or maybe 13. Maybe we shouldn't have even gotten into five digits. Maybe it should have been 9,999, thinking that that was somehow more pious. And I think that we tend to take scripture and kind of run either really hard one way or really hard the other.
Oh, certainly so. Certainly so. And, you know, it. I think sometimes, you know, Christians who have thought at least even some about this topic almost always, like by default, kind of land somewhere in the middle, but perhaps not even knowing why they're there. It's like you buy the used car that's as nice a used car as you could find, you know, so you can tell your friends that it's a used car, and people aren't going to be saying things about you buying a big, fancy, expensive car, right? But then there's always folks that think, well, if you'd spend a bit more, perhaps your car would break down less, perhaps there'd be a longer life in it, and that might is perhaps better stewardship. And so again, right. what's the answer, and how do we apply scripture to that realm of our lives? And of course, scripture has so much to say, and we could talk about a general perspective. We could talk about what Jesus taught. I mean, there's so much that we could dive into here.
And so, well, let's just start off. Let's start talking. We'll talk about wealth first, and we'll talk about poverty. And I also want to talk a little bit about poverty alleviation and caring for the poor. But how does the Bible speak to wealth? Because the tricky thing there is, on one hand, you might say, well, it's kind of bad to be really wealthy. On the other hand, some of the biggest heroes of the Bible were stinking rich.
and you think of just, I mean, think of some of the godly, wealthy people in Scripture. I mean, think of the patriarchs and just how it describes Abraham and Isaac. And to be sure, you know, they lived here, and so their lives were full of troubles. But certainly, by even modern standards, very wealthy people.
Yeah, very wealthy people. So is it necessarily wrong to have a lot of money? What about what you do with it? What about tithing? And there's some pitfalls, obviously, to wealth. And then poverty, having less. We'll talk about those things. Eventually, we'll get into environmentalism, which means we want you to be a whacked-out liberal. Actually, that's not what we're going to say, but we're going to go down that road, too. Theology Thursday with Dr. Dave Jones. This is Steve Noble. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Theology Thursday, with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today happens to be one of the professors that was a huge impact on me and a blessing in my life, Dr. David Jones, professor of Christian ethics out here at Southeastern Baptist in outside of Raleigh, Wake Forest, North Carolina. Today we're talking about kind of some practical application of theology and Christian ethics as we're discussing wealth and poverty, and then in a little while we'll talk about environment, the environment, environmentalism, call it creation care, call it whatever you want. And we'll go down that road too. How should we look at this planet, the stuff that we live on, that we live around, that we interact with? Should we be bleeding heart liberals and tie ourselves to a tree in Jesus' name? Or do we not care because 2 Peter 3 says it's all going to burn up anyway, so who cares? So we'll end up talking about that too. But right now, talking through wealth and poverty, and wealth, of course, not necessarily bad, right? I think we left off there.
Yeah. And so, you know, the examples in Scripture, right? We've got these godly, rich people. I mean, you've got the patriarchs we're talking about. You've got Joseph of Arimathea and others, Nicodemus. Certainly all godly, wealthy people. But then you've got Christ teaching as well that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what is it? Is wealth bad or good? And we'll talk here in a bit later about poverty, but really the same thing is true of poverty, what Scripture teaches, where there are godly folks who are quite poor. You've got Jesus, even voluntarily poor, yeah. No place to lay his head. But then you've got teachings all throughout the book of Proverbs about how sometimes poverty is the result of our sin. If we're lethargic, lazy, not working, well, we're probably going to become very poor then. And so someone is poor. Well, is it poor because they've chosen a life of austerity to serve God, to travel around like Christ did, you know, in missions? or is it because, you know, they're lazy or have a drug habit or whatever it might be?
Yeah.
And so for either state, wealth or poverty, what we see is Scripture describing folks who are on both sides of the fence. And to boil a long discussion down, I guess, really to a conclusion, Steve, what I'd say is this, that the Bible neither condemns nor praises wealth or poverty in and of itself as a material state. But it has a lot to say about our hearts and our motives and what leads us to become wealthy or to become poor.
Yeah, because I think sometimes it's easy to see a – and I think there is a – and would you agree with this? There is a difference between the car that my pastor drives, chooses to drive, and the car that a successful businessman that attends my church drives. Is there a difference there?
Certainly so. Certainly so. And so on the one hand, perhaps somebody has a very nice car because they have a really good job and they're giving away lots of money to the ministry. They're a believer walking with Christ. And their car is just kind of part of the game. It's, you know, they're out on business lunches. Perhaps they need a good traveling car because they're a salesman.
Or they just like nice cars.
Or just like nice cars, and they could afford it, no problem at all. That's different from somebody who perhaps has put all of their money into a flashy automobile, even though they're only bringing home, you know, 10 bucks an hour or whatever it is.
Yeah.
And their children aren't eating well, and all the money is going to support, you know, dad's red convertible, even though dad can only afford, you know, probably a used Escort.
Right.
So we'll see two different things there. So see, it's not the car in and of itself that defines the sin or the lack of sin. It's the heart behind the individual that has coveted or not coveted and has obtained the car. And so, again, it's the heart that's behind the individual who's involved in the material status.
Which means when we see another Christian living well financially, we should be kind of slow to assume anything about their motivation or what the deal is. Judge them, basically.
Quick to hear and slow to speak, right? And even beyond that, you know, we could say this, even to make the conversation even more, I guess, muddy in one sense, right? You know, in one sense, it's relative, right? In that if we go from culture to culture, from time to time, I mean, somebody who's, you know, riding a horse to work today, we'd say, well, that's really not a good thing, right? You know, but you go back a couple hundred years, and the person that has the horse actually is the wealthy guy.
Right.
And the folks who are walking
exactly.
are the poor folks. And so it's a bit of a moving target. You know, but again, what never changes is the gospel. What never changes is the heart, the motive behind the purchase.
Right.
That stays the same, although the manifestation of it in the material world that we live in, it may differ from culture to culture from time to time.
Now back to one point, one thing I brought up, and then we'll move on. A pastor, a ministry leader, should they be more sensitive to the subject just in terms of kind of presentation to the world, the watching world, not just the unbelievers, but the people in their own church? Because I think I've done shows about pastors, big houses, and nice cars. And I think Christians in general should be known more for our restraint than our extravagance. And I think if I'm going to cause people to stumble, this is a drinking question, this is a bikini question, we're kind of in the same ballpark here, that a pastor should probably show a little more restraint, or that should be a bigger issue for them because they're a leader of a church than your average business person or anybody else in the church.
Yeah, I think so. You know, it's amazing how many times people, students here at the seminary, pastors will contact me and ask that very question. You know, what kind of vehicle
really?
should I have?
That's interesting.
You know, it's a very practical question, right? Because we all need transportation. So people are always asking it. And, you know, my default answer is always, you know, if you just kind of draw a happy medium in your church, you know, what's usual? What's normal? Of course, there are going to be folks that have nicer and less nice. But aim for the medium and go with that if you need an answer, and that's not a bad answer. But always keep in mind that thing that you just brought up, Steve. There always are people who are watching.
Yeah.
And when in doubt, err on the side of not causing your brother to stumble.
Yeah.
And so you know, perhaps we'll have to give up our rights, if you will, give up our purchases, a nicer purchase, because somebody, a weaker brother, might be caused to stumble because of that purchase. And if that's the cost of being in ministry, of being a Christian, you know, well, then so be it. And so it's so important that we do keep that in mind. Now, again, bit of a rabbit trail. There's a difference between a weaker brother and a professional weaker brother, right?
I love that.
And let me just give you the 30 seconds on that, right? A weaker brother is someone who is going to be caused to stumble, to sin because of some Christian liberty that they see another believer enacting or participating in, a purchase perhaps, you know, in our context. A professional weaker brother is somebody who tries to get claims of perhaps falling or their sinning, use those claims to push their moral scruples upon you. And so it's not a matter of them actually sinning. It's a matter of them using their divergent viewpoints almost as a club, you know, to beat others into submission by claiming that they would be offended if they see you act differently than them.
Got it.
And so weaker brothers, yes, always look out for weaker brothers. Professional weaker brothers?
Yeah.
Not so much.
Yeah, nice. Perhaps a nice healthy rebuke on that one. Now, what are the dangers of wealth for a Christian?
You know, certainly, you know, it's with the more wealth we have, the more opportunities we have, the more income we have, the more temptation there is, right? Because wealth can be used and exchanged for all sorts of goods. But then again, we should not forget that to not have wealth also leads to its own series of temptations and coveting and things of that matter.
Yeah.
Right? The word that we use and the concept in the book that I talk about so much, it's the idea of stewardship, that we bear in mind that it's not ours, that we are stewarding the Lord's goods. And so whether I have $1, $10, or $1,000, I need to spend it in a way that pleases and glorifies God.
Yeah, and generosity cuts across both sides of that spectrum, the rich and the poor. We're going to talk about poverty next. How do people end up in poverty? Because if you just stay in the book of Proverbs, you're going to think every poor person on the planet is just a lazy idiot who has no wisdom. They're just fools, and so that's what they get for their foolishness. But it's not so clear-cut, and it's not so simple as that. So we'll talk about poverty when we come back, and especially how do we alleviate it, or can we? We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. The largest seminary, by the way, on the East Coast, one of the preeminent seminaries on the face of the planet. And it's not just because I hang out here and have taken a bunch of classes here. It's just because it is. It is just a statement of fact. You can access, doesn't matter whether you're a Southern Baptist, doesn't even matter if you live in North Carolina. If you have access to the internet, which most likely you do, then you can be a part of what God is doing. There's all kinds of great teaching and wisdom here at Southeastern. You can access that. Some things are paid. Some things are free. Just go to sebts.edu/radio, and you'll land on a page where you can kind of see all the different opportunities for you here at Southeastern. But we're talking to one of my friends and one of my professors, actually, Dr. David Jones, professor of Christian ethics, and we've been talking about wealth. We're going to talk about poverty now, and then we're also going to talk about the environment. A lot of us don't tend to think of environmentalism or the environment as Christians. That typically is kind of a political issue, and you think it's liberals, tree huggers, hippies, whatever, that you have some Birkenstocks in your closet. But the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about that issue, so we'll get to that as well. But talking about poverty, poverty, how do we approach this one? Because this is something that's really close to our Father's heart. And I think a lot of us, it's just kind of one of those boxes that we check off. But this is a big deal in Scripture. So let's just start talking about poverty in general and how people end up there, because I know we have to start there. And then we'll talk about how do you approach it in terms of alleviating it or at least trying to lessen it.
Hey, you know, poverty is such an important topic and a real historical topic for Christians. It's almost impossible to read church history to go back 2,000 years and not find some Christian, indeed many Christians of every era, talking about the poor. And Christians have shown solidarity with the poor, have always sought to help the poor. You think back to medieval times, even almsgiving and those kind of things. And even today, just in our culture, just so many churches that have poverty relief efforts, so many of the even social action organizations that are out there having Christian ties, or at least having had Christian ties in the past, and being about poverty relief. And so, yeah, Scripture says so much about poverty, about how our Heavenly Father is a father to the widow, to the oppressed, the marginalized, the poor. And so certainly, you know, a Christian that would tell me that they have no interest in the poor and helping the poor and being around the poor, I would really question, have you read your Bible?
Yeah.
And really, even, are you a true Christian? Because how long could you go in the Christian faith, reading Scripture, attending a Bible-teaching church, and keep that stance that somehow the poor are to be avoided at all costs. I'd say no, not so much.
Yeah, and I think that a lot of us struggle. I do sometimes when I see poor people, assuming why they're poor. Bad decisions, drug addicts, lazy, whatever. But how do we kind of unpack in terms of how people end up in an impoverished state?
Yeah, you know, and that's so important that we actually seek to diagnose or at least are aware of the different reasons as to why somebody might be poor. And I think even, you know, even by, kind of by way of confession or just by way of sort of common action here in our culture, I think when a middle-class class Christian type of folks that probably are listening to this show, it would say be driving along there in Raleigh or New York or wherever they are, and you stop at a stoplight, and there's a guy, and he's got a sign, need help, perhaps veteran, disabled, or have three kids, you know, please give.
Right? God bless you.
Yeah, exactly. And we see that guy, and by default, usually our mind goes to, hey, bum, get a job, right?
Right.
I mean, I've got a job, and why should I give you my hard-earned money? You know, when you're probably a drug addict and a wife beater and whatever it is, right? And so a very common reaction, but an incorrect reaction, I think, among many reasons, but primarily because this. I think to have that mindset to seeing the panhandler, that really betrays somebody who is what I would call middle class in spirit, not poor in spirit. And so essentially we see that guy and we think, hey, I have what I have because I work hard, and you don't have what you have because you don't work hard, therefore I'm not going to help you. Well, in reality, it's because he probably is a drug addict and a wife beater and whatever else and does not deserve our help. That's why we should help him, because that actually is to be most Christ-like. Mm-hmm. Christ didn't die on the cross for us when we deserved it. He died on the cross while we were yet still in our sin. And so it's because he is like he is that we should help him. And so we've got that out of the way, but there's a difference between wanting to help the panhandler and supporting his drug habit, right?
Right,
and,
of course.
And so the question is, how do we get from here to there? Big part of that, as we said a moment ago, it's seeking to diagnose, really, how did he get to where he is? Why is he or she, not just a panhandler, but the family down the street, perhaps the coworker, the guy on the bus next to you, how did he get where he is?
Why does that matter?
Yeah, and how do we diagnose it? Well, three things here, three categories that I talk about in the book are these. Poverty could be the result of personal sin. Maybe someone is poor because they have made poor choices, because they're still in sin, because they are a meth addict, because of whatever, right? And so there's personal sin going on, and thus poverty is the result. That happens all the time. Secondarily, it could be because, that is, they're poor because of someone else's sin. Perhaps it's their spouse who is the meth addict, who won't work, and they have the kids to take care for, or it's the parent, or it's an unjust employer who's let them off, laid them off for no good reason. And someone else sinned, and therefore they're poor. Thirdly, it could be because that they're poor because of some systematic injustice, some oppression, some unjust law that's on the books that's been passed, where the individual doesn't have the ability to get out from under the rock of poverty. And so is that person poor because of their own personal sin? Are they poor because of someone else's sin? Or are they poor because of some unjust systematic oppression? Well, the answer to that question, it's going to make a world of difference in regard to how do we actually help that person.
How do we help?
How do we actually intervene?
Now, in some parts of the world, we don't see this so much here, although you could go to Katrina, I suppose. You could go down there. You could go to Houston and the Gulf Coast of Texas. But natural disasters, we call them natural evil.
Exactly.
That can cause people to be impoverished.
And a whole other category there. Perhaps there has been some disaster, like you said, a hurricane, or a death in the family, or a disease that's come upon the person, and they're disabled, and they just plain can't work. They can't earn a living. Well, again, that's going to be different than if they actually are personally involved in some sin that's leading to their poverty, right? And so step one, I always say, it's to the best ability that we can, you try to discern and find out what led to the poverty that's before you, right? And in reality, as you're there at the red light and you see the panhandler, you don't actually have time to figure out, because the light's going to be green soon,
right,
and you're
exactly.
going to have to go, right? And so like in that context, I would say to the best of your ability, give them the benefit of the doubt, right? The and assume that they're poor, not of their own fault, and help to the degree that you can. Right? What does that look like? Well, I know people that carry a bag of a fruit or granola bars or whatever, like in their car. And as they see someone in that context, might offer them some food, whatever. And there's different ways to do it, right? But you probably can't actually fix their poverty right then and there. Right?
No, not at all.
And
at that point, I'm not thinking in terms of fixing it. I'm thinking in terms of my own, the barometer of my generosity or my charity.
Sure. And what do I do? Well, make sure your heart's right. Right? And when in doubt, assume that the person is unjustly impoverished.
If they are a drunk and they take my $5 and they go buy a beer or worse or whatever, is God going to hold me accountable? Am I now complicit?
that's a whole other show that we need to do, Steve. That's called second order moral accountability, right? And I guess I could answer the question in like this, that you and I better both hope not, right? Because here we are sitting in your studio, and the lights are on, and you're paying a light bill, I assume, right?
You guys are.
And the money is going somewhere to some company that surely employs sinners, that is investing that money in some stock that supports some other sin, right?
Right.
And so it's always possible to tie everything that we do to some sin, either directly or indirectly. And as Scripture teaches, the Father is not held accountable for the sin of the Son, and vice versa. We're all held accountable for our own sins. And so I guess to give the short answer is really it's a longer question, but to give the short answer, if you give the guy $5, giving him the benefit of the doubt, and he goes out and buys alcohol and gets drunk, I would say that you are not held accountable for that.
Yeah. Well, and I think the bigger issue is not the guy on the street corner, but whole groups of people and large numbers of people that are impoverished, some of them being here in America. We'll talk about the welfare state and that issue after the break, and then we'll talk a little bit on the international side about how do we approach poverty, because oftentimes I think for us the easiest thing is you sponsor a compassion kid and you send some money to the Red Cross and then you're done. And that's not necessarily the best thing that you could do.
Yeah, you know, it's talking about the need to diagnose the cause of the poverty. In order to do that, we need to get our hands dirty, to get involved in someone's life, right? And that's a lot harder than writing a check to Red Cross or whoever it might be. And so getting involved, asking the question, sitting down with, that's going to be our approach, end of the day.
We're going to talk about that. Just a couple more things on poverty. Can you alleviate it? Because you remember Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. So we'll talk a couple more comments on that. And then we're going to switch gears in the last segment and focus specifically on environmentalism, the environment, creation care, whatever you want to call it. How much should we care about the environment around us, about trees, about garbage, about spitting, all kinds of stuff when it comes to the environment. This is Steve Noble. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Theology Thursday, as it is every week, with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Having a wide-ranging conversation with Dr. David Jones today as a professor of Christian ethics, and really using an excellent book that he wrote, which is really one of the easiest, simplest, and smallest seminary books that I've ever seen. But it's a great one. I actually make my students, when I teach Christian ethics, I have a new class starting in a couple weeks, I make them get this book. It's really good. It's called Every Good Thing, An Introduction to the Material World and the Common Good for Christians. I put the links up on the Facebook Live video today, so you can go check that out. It's real simple. There's 5 chapters. Fundamentals and Foundations, then Work and Vocation, Rest and Sabbath, Wealth and Poverty, Creation and Stewardship, which we're going to talk about here in a second. But let's finish up on the poverty side, because in terms of ministering and social justice is a big catchphrase today. And I mentioned this off the air, but I'll mention it on the air. We should be spending a lot more time discussing and thinking about and engaging poverty at a bigger level than we do talking about the guy or the gal at the end of the off-ramp from the highway that's asking for change or whatever. But ministering to it and getting into it, aid versus development. So let's talk about that real quick, and then we'll move into environmentalism.
Yeah, so 2 categories, aid versus development. Essentially, the cliff notes here to those 2 categories and how we would invoke them are these. If somebody is poor because of someone else's sin that has marginalized them or just produced poverty in their life, or if there's been like a natural disaster, hurricanes, tornadoes, death in the family, whatever, and that's led to a state of poverty, well, then what we want to do is give aid and essentially indiscriminately give aid to those who are poor, because they're poor not because of their own fault, Right? And what they need is a bit of help today so that they can get back to work and to life tomorrow. But development is more appropriate if somebody is in poverty because of some personal sin that's going on. Perhaps they have never developed a work ethic, or they are just caught up in drug use or whatever it might be. Well, the way to fix that is to get involved in their life, to seek to develop, perhaps even bring about a spiritual birth through Christ's work, through his word, and develop a walk with Christ that will help them to overcome sin. If it's a matter of development by way of walking with somebody in regard to education and developing work skills,
yeah,
that kind of thing, right? And so, see, that's different than just indiscriminately giving out money to people who are poor because of some natural disaster. Someone's poor because of some sin in their life. Well, if we just give them handouts, aid, we become enablers. But if we get involved in their lives, get our hands dirty and work with them, get to know them, show them compassion, and they desire to improve their situation, well, then we can help to develop a Christ-like spirit, to develop job skills.
That's where we should question, where's our money going? What's happening to this money, and is it being used appropriately? One of the best books I ever read on this was When Helping Hurts.
Yes.
I think it was Brian Fickert.
Fickert,
right?
And Corbett, yep.
When Helping Hurts, which is an awesome way of – and that was earth-shattering for me to read that and consider, okay, what are the best ways? You don't just throw money at it. There's other ways that we can help with poverty. And we have to understand you're never going to alleviate it. This is kind of like peace in the Middle East. I'm always like, good luck with that. Jesus will take care of that when he comes back, that we should work towards it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But don't expect it to come to completion. And which is a good segue to go into environmentalism. So I think oftentimes, and I do this in my class with the high school students, I'll say, okay, word association. I say environmentalist. You say
liberal.
And I go, right, liberal, wacko, tree hugger, nut job, Democrat, Obama, Hillary, whatever. All that stuff comes out. So where should our mind be as Christians when it comes to the environment?
You know, it's so important, Steve, that we view Christianity as more than just an eternal life insurance policy, that we understand that when Christ came down and died on the cross, yes, it was for our sins, but as we're taught numerous times in the Word of God, it was to renew all things. And that includes us and includes the good world that he made. And even we could say that Christ's incarnation, if you will, taking on flesh, it kind of dignified, if you will. It showed the goodness of the material world that is. And so having that view that Christianity is just a Sunday thing, it's just a spiritual thing, it's just about my eternal destiny, that really leaves folks oftentimes saying, well, what does it matter about the world? It's all going to burn up one day anyways.
Right, and people misunderstand what 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches.
Which, yeah.
And I was one of them. I'm like, listen, mow it all over and paint it green and don't worry about it because it's all going to burn in the end.
2 Peter 3, verse 10, right? Yeah, you know, that's a big verse and a big question. Just published actually an article on that in Southeastern's Journal, which is accessible via the website, that looks at the nuances of that verse. But bigger picture is what we want to say, and our thought pattern wants to be, that the gospel is bigger than just our eternal destiny. The gospel impacts my here and now. It impacts today. And if that's true, if the gospel speaks into my life and all that I do and all that I am, well, then the gospel ought to impact the way that we view the trees and the fish and the whales and each other and all that exists materially. And that's the general mindset that we're aiming for.
And so we should actually be engaged in this subject. Largely, it's the secular humanists, it's the materialists, and yes, it's and including Madonna, and pantheism.
Sure,
but
sure.
We don't often think, hey, environmentalism and dealing with the environment, what a great fertile ground, to use that phrase, for Christians and for Christian thought and for Christian ethicists and for just your average ordinary Christian to get into that conversation. So, and then, of course, that brings up, do we talk about conservation? Do we talk about preservation? So how big of a deal is it for us as Christians, and how do we engage? What should we do with that?
Yeah, you know, I think if we do nothing, which is what many of us have done for at least probably 3 or 4 decades, what happens is it leaves a vacuum, and then the secularists are the only ones into it. And then they give poor answers, and we realize that their answers are poor, and they're not helpful. And we think, well, that just confirms us in our thought that, you know, the environment, whatever, it's not worth our time. But not much better to actually bring the Word of God, bring the gospel to bear upon environmental ethics, and say, no, there are good answers that we can give. And while, yeah, it's impossible for us to preserve the world, because the world is under the effect of sin. It's laboring. It's decaying. Nevertheless, we can conserve the world. That is, we can steward what is before us. We can act responsibly in regard to our yards, in regard to forests, in regard to the oceans and mountains, and all that that's out there. And the ideal is not to leave it untouched and pristine, as many secularists would tell us. No, the ideal is to bring order to have dominion over, if you will, Genesis chapters 1 through 3.
Because it is interesting there in the garden, perfection to tend it and work it.
Exactly. That's the first command.
Yeah, why don't we just sit in a Barca lounger and look at it?
Right.
But no, he said tend it and work it.
Tend it and till it and keep it and have dominion over it. Right. And so bring order to it. Get involved with it, in other words. And there's something inherently good about that. And I think at a base level, even many Christians, we realize that. We realize that there's something satisfying about getting out and working in the soil, you know, with our hands, if you will. There's something pleasing about cultivating a garden, you know, or a flower patch. It's more than just aesthetics. That there's something that is soul enriching about getting it right and doing it right when we get environmental ethics proper.
Now I might stretch it a little bit when I do this, and I do this in class. I say, so if you're a Christ follower, if you're born again, and I come over to your house for dinner, and your yard is a train wreck. You don't take care of anything. It's just kind of wild. There's weeds all over the place. It's not kept. I'm like, that's a dereliction of duty.
instead
of putting a political sign in your front yard, I'm just going to put a big sign in your front yard that says sinner.
I think certainly there's probably a lot of folks out there listening, you know, that might be guilty of having yards that have have more crabgrass than grass, right? But I think fundamentally your point is sound, Steve, right? That as we grow in Christ, you know, as the gospel gets into every nook and cranny of our hearts and minds, we'll be able to not bring order to all things. And that's going to include our marriages, our parenting skills, our finances, even our front yards.
Yeah.
And so for someone that would tell me that they are a mature Christian and I see chaos and sin, the effects of sin reigning in any part of their life, I'm certainly going to start to ask questions, right? And is it because, you know, you're a single mother and you're working so much that you plan to just don't have time or resources, you know, to cut your grass? All right, well, perhaps there's a reason for it, right? But barring there being some exception, I would say that there ought to be order reigning and all that is under your purview. And as you've said, that includes your front yard.
And all these issues, these environmental issues, if you want to talk about global warming, you want to talk about greenhouse gases, you want to talk about urbanization, you want to talk about clear cutting, what we do with oil spills, all that stuff. Followers of Christ should actually have a soft heart towards the issue in general.
I think so, because so many of those things are the result of sin, the result of living in the fallen world. And so natural disasters happen, whether they happen just plain naturally or they happen because of something that's man-made, that was made in a shoddy manner, therefore an oil spill happened, or because a sinful decision was made, or what have you. And so when we see these tragedies, these travesties, certainly we ought to have compassion. We ought to want to help to restore, to fix. Now, again, how do we get there from here? Well, probably you and I and most of our friends in our local circles probably can't do much to solve the big problems. But we can certainly bring order on the problems that are before us.
Yeah.
And as we do that, if everyone does that, the gospel will spread and order will reign.
Yeah, and then you see consistency there. And again, when it comes up, if you're talking about environmentalism, don't write it off and write that person off because they're just some wall-eyed liberal that you have no interest in. No, we're talking about everything in the environment. Environmentalism is everything that our Father in Heaven created. And because He created it and He loves it, we need to love it and care for it. So we should engage that with compassion and with care and concern, not blowing it off because you think it's just an issue on the other side of the aisle. Dr. David Jones, professor of Christian ethics at Southeastern. Always great to see you, buddy. Thanks for coming on today.
Thanks, Steve. It's good to be here.
The name of the book, it's a great book, and I have lots of copies at home, and my students use it. Every Good Thing is the name of the book. You can get it on Amazon. Every Good Thing, An Introduction to the Material World and the Common Good for Christians by today's guest, Dr. David Jones. This is Steve Noble. God willing, we'll talk again real soon.